In the evening series, in the last few weeks, we've been looking through a short series on the life of Saul in the book of 1 Samuel. And this evening, we reach 1 Samuel 13. We started with the need of a king, a transition period in 1 Samuel 8. And then last week, we saw the high point of Saul in his deliverance of Israelites from a threat from the Ammonites in chapter 11. And now we look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. And the main focus will be on the first 15 verses only. So I'll just read up to verse 15. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become an offense to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Haven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the man was scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." And Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Well, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we need your word for life and for wisdom. But Lord, more than that, we need to love your word. We need to trust your word. And pray that as we come to your word, that your spirit will be at work in our lives to open our eyes to see the truths that are found within and to soften our hearts that we might accept the word that is planted in us so that it might flourish and bear fruit in our lives for your glory and for our good. So, Lord, we pray for your help. Help us to be obedient people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
...178 seconds... is how long pilots with no instrument training can expect to live once they fly into bad weather and loses visual contact. You can find that on YouTube or Google that. That's where I found it. University researchers in America took 20 pilots, quite capable in clear weather flying, but had little instrument training, and they put them in a flight simulator. And their mission was quite straightforward. Do whatever you can to keep the aeroplane under control as they fly into thick, dark clouds and stormy weather. And the result was this. On average, it took less than 3 minutes, 178 seconds, for the pilots to lose control and crash their planes. You see, gut instinct is not enough. What works in good times might not work in bad times. Pilots need to trust their instruments in order to get them through the storm. It's quite a good advertisement, isn't it, for them to go through instrument training, which then they ran another test and found that most, I think all, survived. But this is what our text is about. Trusting God in tough times. This is the way to life, and this is the way to wisdom. This is our primary lesson. This is like primary, the only lesson here that I'm going to highlight. And trust is shown by obedience. But obedience must be complete, because partial obedience is not enough. Total commitment is crucial. And it is through obedience that we can experience blessing. And the opposite is also true. Distrust God, and you will disobey. If we do not trust God, then we will disobey. Disobedience will lead to disaster. And that is why disobedience is foolishness. And fools are unfit to be king. No matter how clever we are, how much experience we have, we still need to know that our judgments, our human judgments, are limited and can sometimes be wrong. And so we need to rely on God and rely on what he says, hear what he says. Only he knows better on how to make our lives work. Now, as we look at 1 Samuel 13, just to say that it's worth noting that this chapter doesn't stand alone. It actually, as a unit, goes together with chapter 14. The two go together, 13 and 14. They're like mirror images of one another. And the two chapters, in fact, are concerned with this one broader question. What kind of person is fit to be king? What kind of person does God want to lead his people? And what you find is, if you read the two chapters together, is that Saul is contrasted with another person, Jonathan. Jonathan is not the king. Jonathan is his son. But you find that in the contrast is that Saul didn't take the initiative to attack the Philistines. Jonathan did. Both of them face overwhelming odds. In fact, we see at the end of chapter 13, not only were they vastly outnumbered in terms of soldiers, they were vastly inferior in terms of their military hardware. But what we do find here in this chapter is that Saul disobeyed and failed. And yet God's purposes was not frustrated, even by the disobedience of his servant. God can still find another way. God can still deliver his people when his leaders fail, and he did this through Jonathan. And what we see in chapter 14 is that Jonathan trusted God and succeeds in the mission. In Samuel chapter 14, verse 23, it says, "The Lord rescued Israel that day." So where we ended up, where they only had 600 men, the situation looks dire. If you read on, God had rescued them. And so we then look at the first half of this mirror image story, the failure and disobedience of Saul tonight. Verses 1 and 7 sets the scene for our narrative. Saul prepares for battle with the Philistines. That's what Saul was called to the throne for. That's his purpose, to lead Israel into battle, to deliver them from their enemies. You find that in chapter 9 and chapter 10. That's why he's appointed king. The Philistines, in fact, in the book of Samuel, we go back to chapter 4, had created this great crisis in their national life. Earlier in chapter 4, they had killed 4,000 Israelites in battle and captured their national treasure, if you like, the Ark of the Covenant. They've captured that. And the narrator here begins his formal account of Saul's rule in verse 1. And the first one is, and you find in the rest of the book of the Kings, and in Samuel as well, there is this kind of formula to use to introduce the kings throughout the historical books. Typically includes information about the king's age, when he ascended to the throne, and then the length of his reign. But of course, immediately here in verse 1 of chapter 13, you face a curious problem. In the NIV, of course, you don't see that problem because you have little square brackets. But if you have the ESV, what you find the problem immediately. There is a blank. It says Saul was blank years old, 1 year old when he became king, and then he reigned over Israel for blank 2 years. The numbers are missing. His age, actually, incidentally, 30, there is at best a guess. If you look at the footnote A in the NIV, a few manuscripts of the Septuagint Hebrew does not have 30. They don't have that, so that's a best guess. His reign is cross-referenced with Acts 13, which tells us it was 40 years. Now, many scholars think that the numbers were lost in early transmissions of the text. But one scholar, John Woodhouse, in fact, he wrote a commentary while he was here at Tyndale. He thinks that actually the missing numbers were intentional. Literally, verse 1 reads, Saul was a son of a year when he reigned, and 2 years he reigned over Israel. And Woodhouse thinks that the phrase son of a year points not to his actual age, which is 1 year old. It doesn't make sense if he's 1 year old. But to the unusual circumstance that he was made king. You see, other kings subsequent to Saul would be born as a crown prince. And so they have a right to ascend to the throne at some stage when the king dies. But not so with Saul. This is the first time ever that they had a king. Prior to him, there were no kings. So Woodhouse argues that the phrase a son of a year might mark the time he became like a crown prince, where he had the right to ascend to the throne. And that's the time between had the right to become like a crown prince, a son of a year, and his actual confirmation as king. And then 2 years mark not his overall reign, which is what we find in Acts 13, which says it's over 40 years, but marks the time when he became king and then was rejected by God as king, although he continued on to rule. So from this perspective, the historian, if you like, has already summarized the tragedy of Saul's reign in verse 1. But however we resolve the textual problem, whether you think that the numbers were lost or that the historian put it like this intentionally, it doesn't make a significant difference to the overall understanding of Saul and his kingship, which is here. That he shows that his disobedience, his lack of trust in God, makes him unfit to be king. Saul in verse 2 here prepares for battle. This is what he had come to the throne for. He had in chapter 11, he had defeated the Ammonites in the east. But the main threat for Israel at that time was in the west with the Philistines. In fact, back in chapter 10, verse 5, when Samuel first called Saul, Samuel had already pointed out to the existence of this outpost in Geba. It was right in the heartland of Israel. So that's not very good, is it? To have your enemy outpost right in your heartland, right in London. So Saul was then instructed by Samuel in chapter 10 to do whatever your hand finds to do. That there is this outpost there, and you do whatever your hand finds to do because God is with you. And then Samuel asked Saul in verse 8 of chapter 10, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. And this is what Saul is now doing in chapter 13. He amasses his army and he waits. The king of Israel had to wait for further instructions to fight wars. This is how Israelite kingship differs from all the other nations around them. You see, their king was not the kind of king that was free to initiate war against whomever they please at whatever time they please. They don't choose the time nor the enemy. The king had to answer to a higher authority, And that authority for the king of Israel was God, and Samuel was God's mouthpiece. Standing in beside each king in Israel was supposed to be the prophet speaking God's word for that situation. And the degree to which he obeyed God's word was the measure that the historians, the biblical historians, judged the success of his kingship. Now, what you find as the story unfolds is that Jonathan, his son, didn't wait. He attacked the outpost. Whether this was an independent action or one ordered by Saul, we don't know. But what we do know is that in verse 4, Saul literally blew his own trumpet. You know, he took credit for it anyway. He summoned the people to prepare for the response, and respond the Philistines did. Compared to their 3,000 army, the Philistines had 3,000 chariots. In fact, if you look down the footnote D in the NIV, it says some manuscripts say 30,000 chariots. And then there are 6,000 charioteers, soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. In short, the odds were bad. And the historian therefore writes in verses 6 and 7, when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical, so that's an understatement, critical, and their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves among rocks and pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan. They even left the promised land altogether. And those that remained were quaking with fear. So his situation was desperate. Soldiers left were in hiding, left the promised land. The rest who stayed were paralyzed with fear. The question is, what will Saul do now? So that sets the scene. What will Saul do? And here we come to the heart of the passage in verses 8 to 15. And the lesson here is, trust God fully, even in the toughest times. That is the way to life and wisdom. You see, Saul waited obediently as Samuel instructed. But Samuel could not be found. You think about that. He has this army, 3,000 people. And each day he will ask, you know, how many people ran away? And then he looks over the other side and he asks, how many Philistines have come today? 7 days. 7 days. How anxious you would be. How desperate you would be. So on the seventh day, he's had enough. He can't wait anymore, because if he waits any longer, he won't have any more army. So he decides to take decisive action. That's what kings do, isn't it? Take decisive action. So he would rather do something rather than nothing. So he says in verse 9, bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings. And he burnt the offerings himself. And just as he's finished, Samuel turns up. What have you done? Listen to his response, verse 11 and 12. When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you didn't come at the set time, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled. Doesn't that sound reasonable? Could you not sympathize with Saul? You think, what alternatives did he have? Could he just let his army disperse? What kind of king is that? Could he just let the Philistines walk into the land and then slaughter everybody? And where was Samuel? Shouldn't he deserve more understanding rather than rebuke? But that's not how Samuel sees it. He says, you have acted foolishly because you have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. See, here's the interesting thing. To Samuel, what was most important was not the Philistine threat, huge as that was. The 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, the massive army, that's not a factor at all. Samuel doesn't even mention them. What was most important, the most crucial battle of all that Samuel was interested in, which he repeated twice here, is the battle within. You have not kept the Lord's command. That's the most important battle. Obedience to God was more crucial, more important, more critical than the battle against the Philistines. Why? Because disobedience is foolishness. No line of reasoning, however compelling, could ever justify disobedience to God, as far as Samuel was concerned. And those who disobey will suffer the penalties. And you see that in the verses. First, there will be no dynasty for Saul. His kingdom would not endure. There's a conditional element to the kingship. Obey and you have a dynasty. Disobey and it will be torn away from you. Subsequent kings were not exempt from this. Secondly, God will find another leader to replace him. And we will meet him in 1 Samuel 16 when we come to that. Now, at this point, some people might ask, well, seems a bit harsh, isn't it? Didn't God choose Saul as well? Did God make a mistake? Well, while it's true that Saul was described as the man that the Lord has chosen, as we read the narrative of 1 Samuel, it was always in the context of the people's demands. And God had warned them against it. And in a sense, the people got the leader they deserved. This is the leader that they deserved when they had rejected God, because they had looked for the wrong things. Saul had all the physical qualities to be king, but not the spiritual ones. But God says King 2.0, the next version, the upgraded version, would be different. And God would choose according to his own criteria. Now, what can we learn from this? We need to trust God fully, even in the toughest times, because to not trust is foolishness. And we will suffer the consequences. You see, friends, trust is the key here. It is the foundation on which we build our obedience. Whether you choose to do this or that depends on the trust that you have for the person who gave you that command. And this is what Saul lacked. Now, based on his circumstances, Saul seemed to do what was wise. It seems wise and prudent what he did. His instinct, his evidence, his experience all points in that direction. And that's why we sympathize with him. But you see, based on God's promise, what Saul did was neither wise nor prudent. Because God had promised that he will be with Saul. He had asked him to wait 7 days. God had shown Saul what he could do when God fights the battle with him against the Ammonites. And Samuel had reminded Saul, as well as the rest of his countrymen, that their God was a God who rescued them again and again and again in history. So the question for Saul at this critical point is, who do you trust? What will you do? Yes, the Philistines are at your doorstep in mighty numbers. Yes, the Israelites are slipping away in fear. Yes, your situation looks really bad. But God promised he would rescue. God promised he would be with you. God asked you to wait. It's a hard thing. What will you do? Christians need to hear what Samuel asked afresh every time we disobey God and when we sin. Every time when we sin and disobey, we need to hear this question. What have you done? You see, for Christians, God is not asking this question. The prophets are not asking this question to condemn us. God doesn't ask this question to trick you, to stumble you. Because for Christians, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what we should do instead, when he says, what have you done, is confess and repent. 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, that's where Saul is. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. You see, confess and repent is exactly what Saul didn't do here. Instead, what he said was something like this, if I was to paraphrase his response. What he's saying sounds something like this. He says, it's not my fault, Samuel. I didn't do anything wrong. You see, my soldiers? You can't see any soldiers, can you? Because they all ran away. What about you? Where were you? Where were you, my friend? 7 days. You were nowhere to be found. So what choice did I have? I was forced into this. I had to win this battle. I had to win God's favor. I had to do it all myself. For God and for his people. See what he did? He denied any wrongdoing. Saul is saying that I am the victim in all of this. This is not my fault. I shouldn't be held responsible. It was someone else's fault. It was soldier's fault. It was Samuel's fault. It was God's fault. And doesn't that sound familiar? How often when we disobey and sin, we say, it's not my fault. That's what my daughter says all the time. I learn a lot of theology from my daughter. Not my fault. I am the victim. They are to be blamed. It's human nature. You know why it's human nature? Adam, our first ancestor, he did it too. If you look back at Genesis chapter 3, God asked Adam a question too when he ate the forbidden fruit. You know, where are you? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat? And what did Adam say? Verse 12, Genesis 3. The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. But it's that woman that you gave me. It's her fault, and actually your fault as well. So God turns to Eve, verse 13 of Genesis 3, asks a parallel question to the one here with 1 Samuel. God asks Eve, what have you done? What is this you have done? She says, the serpent! The serpent deceived me, and I ate it. You see, like Adam and Eve, our moral reflex is to deny, 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 and point the blame elsewhere. Perversely, we even blame God for our sin. You know, I did it, but actually you made me like this. You gave me these desires. You put me in this situation. God, it's not my fault. You did it. You could have saved me, but you didn't. You see, like Adam and Eve and Saul, what happens is when we're caught out, we preface our sin. You know, we preface our sin. I ate it. They never say, I ate it. They always say, the serpent, blah, 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 I ate it. Or that, you know, the woman, blah, 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 I ate it. It's always at the end. It's always prefaced by this long list of self-justification. No one ever says up front, oh yeah, it's me. It's me, God. Screwed up. But you see, the bottom line is God will still hold us accountable for sin no matter what the excuses are. And so there's a parallel here between Saul and Adam. Both of them were heads of groups of people that they represented. Both of them violated clear commands that were given to them by God, and both were unwilling to take personal responsibility for their actions, and so both had to face the consequences. You see, friends, disobedience, here's the sad thing, it diminishes us. Disobedience to God diminishes us rather than completes us. Adam and Eve ate the fruit because they thought that disobedience might give them something. It might gain them wisdom. Saul here offered the sacrifice himself because he thought it can gain him favor from God. But the trouble is that sin overpromises and underdelivers. Sin overpromises. It promises you all of these things. And underdelivers. It can't give it to you. And Adam lost the opportunity for eternal life in the garden, and here Saul lost the opportunity for an enduring dynasty in the promised land. And what you find is these parallels are not accidental, because that's how God's economy works. You see, we will lose our position and privileges if we disobey God. It's for our good that we obey. Because sin diminishes us, shrinks us. Far from fulfilling our potential, Sin reduces us to a shadow of what we could be in Christ. Think about that. Isn't that true? Whatever that sin is, it reduces you, diminishes you, shrinks you, that you become a shadow of what you could be in Christ rather than fulfill your potential. So when God asks, when the Spirit asks, tonight, what have you done? Don't come up with a long self-justifying list. This is an opportunity for grace. I aided. Confess and repent. Because Jesus died, the penalty for our sins is paid for. He will forgive. And our relationship with God and our future with Him and our destiny is secure. But of course, we still need to face up to its consequences in this life. That's what you also find in the Bible. But God, in His mercy, even as we face up to its consequences, God, in His mercy, can use even that for our good. What we also learn here is that partial obedience is not enough. You see, although Saul waited into the seventh day, we're not told whether, most likely he didn't wait the full seventh day, he waited into the seventh day, he stumbled at the last minute. 9.9 out of 10 is not good enough. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, we sing it in the mornings for our children's song. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. We need to acknowledge Him in all our ways. It doesn't say in most of your ways, in some of your ways, in all. You know why? It doesn't take many holes to sink a ship. Doesn't take many holes to sink a ship. Just one hole will do. It doesn't even need to be a big one. It can be a little one. And a small hole that's not dealt with can still be fatal. Just one little area of our lives not yielded to God over time can still have far-reaching consequences. Because that's the trouble with sin. It's never satisfied with just one little bit. You can't manage it. You can't control it. It spills over. It takes over. Sometimes, you know, sometimes you hear people say things like this. They say, well, you know, or maybe you read it in a newspaper. It all started, you know, it all started with one little thing. It all started with one little thing. A little drink, a little tease, a little click of the mouse, a little innocent lie. I thought I could handle it. But now this has happened. Friends, are there any areas of our lives, are there any areas of your life and mine that we put up no trespassing sign, those big yellow tape across in the CSI, you know, those big yellow tapes that you can't go through? Usually we put up those signs because we think that that's the area we know best. Therefore, we don't need God. Or those are the areas where it's our cherished secret sin. We don't want God there. You can look at everything else, God, but not there. So either we think we don't need God because we know it really well, or we know that He doesn't want this. Either way, we need to tear down those barriers. Because we need to trust in God in all and not some parts of our lives. We need to trust God in our relationships. We need to trust God in our career. We need to trust God in our studies. We need to trust God in our health, in our finances, in our marriage, in our family. We need to trust God in our future. There is no area of life where we say to God, no, you can't come in here. How do you do it? Well, there are no shortcuts, you see. Trust requires action. You can't passively sit here and say, okay, God, I will, you know, wait for trust to grow. What kind of action? We need to obey His word. We need to listen to His word. We need to search out His word and then put His word into practice. Act on it. That's how all relationships work, isn't it? When you meet somebody and you suss them out for the first time, either in a personal relationship or a business relationship, how do you build trust? You start with little things. Personal relationship, you know, do they come on time? Do they shave? You know, do they groom themselves? Do they, what is it? It's always the little things. You don't decide whether you're going to marry the person straight away, but you do think, do they come on time? Can I trust them on that word? It starts with little things. And as they prove themselves faithful, we trust them more and more and more and more. And so it is with God. But the difference is, the Bible says God is supremely trustworthy, supremely faithful. Story after story after story in biblical history testifies to this. That's the whole point here. Tells us about God and how He delivers His people again and again and again and again. And so the problem is not with Him. The problem is with me. I need to walk with Him so that my confidence in Him will grow. Because if I don't walk with Him, I never give God the opportunity to prove Himself trustworthy to me. So trust means obedient action to His revealed will in our lives. Obedient action to His revealed will in every area of life. And like Jesus, this might include suffering for doing His will. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says this, although He, Jesus, was a son, He learned obedience. Jesus learned obedience through what He suffered. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, Jesus became obedient even to death on the cross. You see, this is the kind of king that God wants. This is the kind of king that should rule over His people. The one who is obedient even to the point of death. And we have that king in Jesus Christ. What about those who are not Christian? Well, friends, know this. Trusting yourself might sound like a good plan, but God says, this is what fools do. It's not saying you're a fool because of your intellectual capacities. No, it's not saying that. It says, fools are those who trust in their own judgment rather than God. Fools are those who think that God and His commands are dispensable, that can be ignored. The Bible says, the fool is the one who says in his heart that there is no God. It doesn't say the one who says in his mind there is no God. It says the one that says in his heart there is no God. You don't want Him. You don't factor Him in. You disregard Him in the equation of life. But you see, that would be like the pilot who relies solely on his own instinct and experience when he flies the plane. It might work in good weather, but we all know that it doesn't work in the storm. Is it? When you fly into the storm, do you not want to have someone who knows more than you, who has future in his hands, to guide you? Storms expose our weaknesses. Storms expose our limitations. Pilots who ignore their instruments last no more than 178 seconds. How long will you last without God? God knows you. God made you. God holds the universe in His hand. Put your trust in Jesus, and He will lead you through the storms. through lasting security and joy. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you help us to trust you more and more, especially in hard times. Trusting in your promise. Help us to know what your wisdom is in every situation. And help us to obey what we know. Forgive us, Lord, on how we think sometimes that partial obedience is enough, that 9 out of 10 is good enough. Not realizing that that one area can lead to disaster if not yielded to you. Oh Lord, help us to be a people that continually comes to you in repentance. As the Puritan prays, Lord, we are those going into the far country. We are those that are always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal son. Always saying, Father, forgive me. And you are always the one bringing forth the best robe. O Lord, every morning let us wear it. Every evening return in it. To go out the day's work in it. And to stand before the great white throne in it. Grant us, Lord, never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.